If you were here this morning, you learned that Dr. Beakey is the president of a seminary and the pastor of a church, but I failed to mention something that is very close to his heart, and I didn't realize how close until a conversation he and I had this afternoon. He also is the president of Reform Heritage Books, and you might think, well, that's a sidelight of all that he does, but I'm beginning to understand it isn't. He told me this afternoon that when he was approximately 14, 15 years old, the Lord was working in his life in a mighty way, and he turned to his dad, to his pastor for counsel and instruction, and was dissatisfied with what he received at that point in time from those sources. And so he turned to a bookcase of his dad's in which were numerous books of the Puritans, and it was men such as John Bunyan that truly fed his soul and gave him an understanding, a biblical understanding of his spiritual experiences. And out of that experience, as I understand it, Dr. Beakey, grew your love for this literature, and at the age of 17, he began providing ways to distribute this literature, and has been involved in book selling and distributing and editing, I assume, ever since. And so this is close to his heart personally. And so we do appreciate your ministry to us as you have undertaken this to provide to the wider Church of Jesus Christ this literature that helps feed our souls and gives us understanding of God's Word. Thank you for that. And thank you for being here tonight to serve us through the preaching of the Word. And please come now and do that for us.
Well, thank you very much for the opportunity to serve you again tonight. Now, this morning we were talking a bit about justification by faith alone. And I made mention to you that we are justified by faith alone through Christ alone. And we looked particularly at the one thing that Christ did for us in terms of suffering that we could never do for ourselves, that through what we call his passive obedience, even though he was active in it, he was passive in the sense that he didn't revolt against it, through that passive obedience, he paid for the sins of all the elect from all eternity, given to him by the Father. I also said to you that justification involves a right to eternal life. We not only need a Savior who comes and dies for us and pays for our sins so that our sin can be washed away, but we also need a Savior to come to live according to all the commandments of God perfectly, which is what he did for 33 years in thought, word, and deed, so that through this active obedience to the law, God can pronounce upon us that eternal life that Adam would have received had he remained standing in paradise. So, in justification, what God is doing is he's doing through his Son the two things that you and I as sinners can never do for ourselves anymore. We can never pay for all our sins. The price, the wages of sin, which is death and hell, we can never finish the payment ourselves. And we can never bring in a perfect righteousness to God. We can never obey the Ten Commandments perfectly because we're sinners. We've got a bad record. We've got a bad heart. And so Jesus, in his active and passive obedience, comes and does the two things for sinners that sinners cannot do for themselves, so that God the Father, as judge, through this twofold obedience of Jesus, active and passive, can now look upon sinners and justify them as they believe the gospel through his grace, so that we can be just and be justified by God in Jesus. And at the close of the message this morning, you notice that I gave you six or seven ways in which justification by faith alone can serve us practically in our daily Christian lives. And one of those ways, I said, was that justification by faith alone helps us, through seeing everything in Christ, to respond appropriately to affliction as it comes our way from day to day. Now, I believe that this is one of the most practical and beneficial ways in which justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, to the glory of God alone, can help us. And it is only as we live in Christ and out of Christ, by faith, that we respond to affliction Christianly. And so the question before us tonight is not, do we have affliction? We all have affliction. So I'm assuming that. The question is not tonight, why do we get affliction? We know that we're all sinners and that all affliction is ultimately traceable to our fallen Adam. I'm assuming you all know that. I'm assuming, too, that you know that the question tonight will not be, why do some people get more affliction than other people? Certainly, you know by now in your Christian faith, I'm assuming, that the whole book of Job answers that question. In 42 chapters, God is telling us that the measurement of the affliction we receive is not a one-to-one correlate with the amount of sin we've committed. God, in His sovereignty, places greater measure of affliction on certain people than on others, also certain of His children than on others. And that's why Jesus said things like in Luke 13, do you think that the Tower of Siloam that fell and slew a certain number of people were greater sinners? Do you think those people were greater sinners than others? Nay, I say to you, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. But if you're a Christian, the real question that boggles your mind, that you wrestle with, is this. How can I walk through affliction? How can I behave while I'm in the furnace of affliction? The way a Christian ought to behave. How can I speak the things a Christian ought to speak, think the things a Christian ought to think, and respond the way a Christian ought to respond? How can I live through affliction Christianly? Now, what I'm saying to you tonight is that we all have a long ways to go in this area. When we read our forefathers, our reformers, our Puritans, they responded with such incredible maturity to affliction. And I'm afraid that we, and I begin with us as ministers, we respond to affliction so often in such a shallow way. Beginning already in January 1 each year, we say Happy New Year to each other, and that's well and good, of course. But often what we mean by Happy New Year is we hope you don't have too many afflictions this year. The Puritans said to one another, have a blessed New Year. And by blessed, they meant true, genuine happiness, which isn't concerned with the amount of affliction, but concerned with the quality of our response to whatever amount our inscrutable sovereign God deems fitting to place upon us of His afflicting hand. Now, it seems to me that the best chapter in all the Bible that offers us a theology of affliction in the most mature way is Hebrews chapter 12. And what I'd like to do now is I'd like to walk you through the first 14 verses of this chapter, making a few comments, and then we're going to go back to verse 3, settle on verse 3, and I'm going to look at only the first three words of that verse with you. For consider Him. And I believe in these three words, I'll aim to show you tonight, is the secret of how to respond to Christian, to affliction Christianly. Let's turn to Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, the witnesses are the people in Hebrews 11, All those Old Testament saints that lived by faith alone, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Abraham, etc. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. That's what our forefathers called our bosom sin or our darling sin, the things we are prone to fall into. Lay it aside and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured affliction, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards, that is, illegitimate children, and not sons. So he's saying here, every true son of God, God afflicts, chastens. Yes, it's connected with our sin in one way, but God chastens us for our profit as a father. It's not judicial for his people, but it's parental, it's paternal to guide and to lead us. Furthermore, verse 9, we have had fathers of our flesh, so that's our earthly dads, boys and girls, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. In other words, when your dad has to spank you even, or has to talk to you about being naughty, about something, you respect him. You say, my dad is doing this for my welfare. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, that's our earthly dads again, verse 10, verily, truly, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. In other words, sometimes our dads, when they punish us or when they chasten us, it depends a little bit on their mood, on their feeling at the time. Sometimes they're not as consistent as they should be. They chasten after their own pleasure, how they feel at the moment a bit, sometimes a bit too much. We dads are not perfect in how we discipline our children. But he, verse 10, that is God, our Father, chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. In other words, when God disciplines us, afflicts us, he does it for our good, that we may be more like Christ and become a partaker of Jesus' holiness. And then here comes the crowning capstone. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. That's true, isn't it? No one likes to go through affliction. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The word exercised there is gymnasium, from which we get gymnasium. And the Greek athletes, perhaps you know, used to train naked. And they involve themselves in a sport similar to boxing. And the author to the Hebrews picks up on that because they had a kind of sparring partner, we would say today, who would look at them as they would fight each other. And in that sport, he would look for any flab anywhere on the body of that boxer. And he would try to pummel that part of the body to trim it down and to firm it and fit it. To exercise it, to gymnasium it, if you will. And so what God is doing in afflicting us, says the author to the Hebrews, is he is trimming down our spiritual flab, if I may say it respectfully, and making us firm and fit in his kingdom to be part of his righteousness, part of Jesus' righteousness, not meritoriously, but gratefully, that we may be included in that righteousness, that we may be standing in Jesus, and out of standing in Jesus, that we may be partakers of His holiness, and walk in His ways, and be more conformed to the image of Christ. So there you have it. This is why God afflicts us. To trim away all our spiritual sloppiness. Imagine what your life would be like if you were never afflicted. If everything always went your way, God always answered your prayers right away, you had anything you wanted right away, you'd be a spoiled child. God says, no, I'm not going to spoil you. I'm going to train you. I'm going to bring you in My gymnasium, and I'm going to give you what you need to partake of My Son's righteousness and to become godly and holy in Jesus yourself. Now, if that's God's purpose in afflicting us, why should we complain? As one old Puritan said, don't resist God's gymnasium. And that's what the author to the Hebrews goes on to say in verse 12. Wherefore, if this is true, wherefore, lift up your hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Take courage. God has a purpose with all your afflictions. Verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet. For that which is lame, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So we are justified by faith alone to get a right status with God, a right state with God. But once we are justified by faith alone, we also need to be made holy. Sanctification must flow out of justification. And to be made holy is so necessary that without it, we shall not see the Lord. And so what God does is He uses affliction in our lives so that we, being justified by faith in Christ, may be made holy and walk a life that is worthy to be walked in Christ. And now the way to do that is back in verse 3. For consider Him. Three simple words I want to expound to you tonight. And I want to tell you from the outset that to me, these are three of the most important words in all the Bible. In God's sovereignty, I have faced a great deal of affliction in my life. I know what it is to crawl on the ground of my study, clinging to the shag carpeting, pleading for relief and for mercy and for reprieve from great affliction. I've tried many things, but I've settled on this. Consider Christ, and you will be able to cope, not only cope, but you will be made holy. You will honor God in any affliction which He is pleased to set upon you. Now I hasten to add, you cannot do this in your own strength. Only the Holy Spirit can give you the grace to do this. But He's available. He's as available as Christ is available. And as available as the Father is available. The whole triune God desires to see His people made holy in Christ. And so, as I go through 7 points tonight, 7 brief points of how we are to consider Christ in affliction, I want you to realize that for all 7, you need the Holy Spirit. And you must plead that the Holy Spirit may help you to see these things and to use these things and to give you strength to follow them through. So that the next time you go through affliction, or even now, whatever afflictions you're going through, you may put these things into practice and truly glorify God in affliction. And this is so important, friends, because I can tell you, as a minister and as an individual Christian, that the world and the church are watching you when you are under affliction in more direct fashion than they are at any other time. The world is watching you to determine whether Christianity is worth its salt. And the church is watching you to see whether you really are the kind of Christian you profess to be. There is no better way to honor Christ than to honor Him while you are in the furnace of affliction. Well, then, here are my seven things. Number one, first and foremost, consider the afflictions of Christ. Consider the afflictions of Christ. Now, this morning, I preached about those afflictions in terms of Gethsemane, or rather, Golgotha, or Calvary. We could consider them tonight in terms of Gethsemane, the agony of crawling on the ground as a worm and no man. We could consider them at Gabbatha in the courts of Pilate, being mocked with a mock crown and robed with a fake robe. And as much we could say, I don't want to go too far afield, however. I want to stick with our theme. But think of these three G's, boys and girls, Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. They are the crowning times of Jesus' sufferings. And if you consider those three places alone in Jesus' life, you should never complain about any suffering that you will ever experience, because it is nothing compared to what Jesus went through. So here's how to respond to affliction when it comes your way. You say this to yourself. You say, consider, O my soul, consider what the Lord Jesus went through. He, wholly innocent, and I, always at least partially guilty. And why should a living man complain for the chastisement of his sin? I never receive what I deserve. I deserve only death and hell. That's all I deserve. I'm a sinner. And God never treats me that badly. He is always better to me than I am to Him. And I can say that even when I am in the midst of the most severe affliction, because I compare my affliction to Jesus and I understand I have received nothing compared to what He endures. Now, this not only helps me resolve all the self-pity issues that we often get into with ourselves when we get afflicted, but it also gives me a positive outlook on the whole concept of affliction. Because in affliction, I then learn to meditate upon the afflictions of Jesus. Now, there's a woman in my congregation who taught me how to do that. She died last year. She was a very godly woman. She was in the hospital 60 to 70 times in her life. And I have visited her certainly 100 times. One time, I saw her caught in the snares of unbelief, burdened with the temptations of Satan. All the other times, this woman was focusing on the afflictions of Christ and all her pain. She had all kinds of diseases. All her pain she was able to surrender for the sake of the pain of Jesus. One time I came to her hospital room, and as I walked around the corner, her face was just grimacing in pain. And I almost walked out. I thought, this is no time to visit. But she spotted me, and the grimace turned to a smile. And she said, it's all right, Pastor. It's all right. It's nothing compared to what the Savior went through. And she rested in that. You see, consider the afflictions of Christ. Consider that there's not one affliction that you will ever have to endure, that Jesus, in its essence, didn't face, didn't conquer sinlessly on your behalf, and endured it even to the end. One time I was feeling very sorry for myself. There was a young man in our denomination who was not accepted for the ministry at the same time that I was, and I knew he was envious of me. And some years later, when I was a minister, he came to visit me. And basically what he told me was this in 2 hours. He told me that my ministry was nothing, that I didn't know the Holy Spirit, that all my sermons were bunk, and that there was just nothing good that came from me, and I was a false shepherd. I was a wolf in sheep's clothing. Well, I responded as kindly as I could, and thanks be to God, I did not become angry or upset. But that evening when I went to bed, I wondered, what if he's right? What if he's right? I am a sinner. I am not what I ought to be. And for I can only say what one of the Puritans said, sometimes God's people feel like they're a playball in the hand of Satan. He throws them back and forth. For 5 hours, I felt thrown back and forth. And I went through all kinds of agony. I was turning and turning in my bed. I couldn't sleep. And 3 o'clock in the morning, I finally cried out in self-pity. And I said, Lord, you never had to go through something like this. And as soon as I said that, the Lord so sweetly, mercifully, instead of rebuking me for my audacity, brought this text to mind. Then knew Pilate, therefore, that for envy they had delivered Jesus unto him. My friends, in 1 second, all my bondage was broken. And I saw that my Savior had gone through this very thing before me. He had done it perfectly. I had done it sinfully. I said, Lord, forgive my sins. And I rolled over and I went to sleep like a baby. You see, when you understand that Jesus has faced everything you will ever face, you can rest. Your Master's been there. Hebrews 4:15. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Oh, those blessed three words, yet without sin. And all points means what? All points. It means there's never a point, never affliction. You think you're the only person in all the world that ever has to go through the affliction you're going through. Well, you're not. Because there's at least one other person who's faced it. That person is Jesus. Consider the afflictions of Christ. He knows your affliction. He's identified with your affliction. He's borne your affliction. And He says to you, there's no temptation which has taken hold of you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Point number two, consider the power of Christ. Consider the power of Christ. Jesus received power on earth to bear infinite sufferings on your behalf, dear believer. And through the merit of those sufferings, He now receives infinite power in heaven from His Father to rule and strengthen you in all those sufferings. All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. And you know what that means? That means that Jesus tailor makes your afflictions to fit your shoulders better than your best tailor-made suit fits you. Like a glove fits your hand, so your afflictions are peculiarly designed for you, if you're a true believer, by heaven's tailor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Jesus tailor makes all your afflictions, why should you complain? Why shouldn't you bow under that? You see, we have no business saying, Lord, give me few afflictions or give me many afflictions. We have to just trust Him. He knows what He's doing. We ought to be proud neither of slender shoulders nor of broad shoulders. But we ought to just know that whatever He puts upon our shoulders fits us. So if we have large afflictions, that means He has given us broad spiritual shoulders. to bear them. One old Puritan, George Downing, put it this way: the Lord does not measure out our affliction according to our faults, but according to our strength. He looks not at what we have deserved, but at what we are able to bear. When I was a young man, I worked for my father as a carpenter. He was a contractor for a few summers, and I was maybe 13, 14 years old, and we would shingle some roofs. And I remember the very first summer, I tried to take those bundles of shingles, maybe 70, 75 pounds, and put them on my shoulders and walk up a ladder and flip them on the roof like my older brothers were doing. And it was tough going. I'd get on the ladder and I'd have that bundle of shingles on there and I'd be, shaking and going up the ladder. And finally, boom, I'd put them on top of the roof and whew, made it that time. And one time my dad was watching. When I came down, he said, "Son, take a half bundle for now. When you're older, you can do like your brothers. Your shoulders will be fit for it then." You see, but our Savior knows exactly our shoulders, and He won't give us more shingles than we can bear. And so He fits us. And when we see that He fits us, and that He gives us exactly what we need, then we can sing, like Paul and Silas in the inner prison, praises to His name. Let me just ask you this question. When you look back in your life, can't you say of the past that the Lord has done everything right with you? When you look at your past, can't you say, "I've needed all the afflictions He sent my way. I wouldn't be so close to Him now if it weren't for those afflictions." Well, if He's done everything right in the past, don't you suppose He's doing everything right in the present? And don't you suppose that all your fears for the future, that He'll do right with those as well? Why don't you trust Him? Trust Him in the inner prison. Thirdly, consider the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ. In our Heidelberg Catechism, in our Dutch tradition, there's this wonderful Lord's Day on the ascension of Jesus. And one of the catechism's most famous statements is this: that at the right hand of the Father, He, though He is no longer present physically on earth, abides with us with His Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, and is therefore at no time absent from us. That's a wonderful expression. No time absent. My friend, you have tonight, if you are saved, if you are justified by faith alone, you have a Savior who is at no time absent from you. He ever liveth to make intercession for you, moment by moment. The 19th century, Joseph Irons, a great divine from London, Grove Chapel, he said, "If God were to desert me at the Father's right hand for 5 minutes, my place would be on the bottom of hell because I'd sin everything away. But He keeps me. He keeps me every moment because He is always present." Remember the story of the disciples in the boat. They thought Jesus was far away, but He was standing on the shore. John 21:4. Jesus, when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore. He was there. He was there in their nighttime. He was there in their darkness. He was there in the wind and waves. He knows what He's doing. He's always standing on the shore of our lives. He's always in control. You see, we can never sin our way beyond His high priestly eye of compassion. He preserves us in His high priestly heart. He bears us on His high priestly shoulders. He refuses to remove us from His high priestly hands upon which we are engraven. And He remembers us in His high priestly intercessions. He never leaves us. And even our unbrotherliness to Him cannot unbrother our faithful elder brother's brotherliness to us. He is always faithful. He is always present. He is always true. And so when affliction overwhelms us, when the waves seem to come over our heads, and we cry out, Lord, what are you doing? He says, just trust me. What I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. John 13, verse 7. So take heart, my friend. Jesus knows what he's doing. He who has never failed you in yesterday's afflictions. He who is still present with you in today's afflictions, giving you strength to bear them one more day. He will carry you through tomorrow's impossibilities. Have you ever stood on the edge of a large lake or an ocean and seen the large waves come in on a windy day? And you stand on the shore and you think, these waves are going to just wipe me away. But as the waves come in, they beach themselves with a whimper at your feet. That's what God does with all our future fears. We tremble, we fear, we worry, we're filled with anxiety, sometimes, most of the time, sinfully so. But God takes all those impossibilities and waves, and He breaks them at our feet like beachheads that break into our lives, and they die at our feet with a whimper. Oh, wait on your ever-present Savior. He will never let you down. Trust in Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Fourthly, consider the patience and the perseverance of Christ. The patience and the perseverance of Christ. How patient he was in all his sufferings. How patiently he bore, even with his own disciples. Sometimes he groaned, oh, how long shall I have to put up with you, O faithless generation? But he was patient and he persevered. Jesus, having loved his own, loved them to the end. Don't you love that verse? Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end of Gethsemane, to the end of Gabbatha, to the end of Golgotha. He loved them through all the sufferings. Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth so that he could always be the one who stands in your burning, fiery furnace of affliction. Always the fourth one, who's really the first one, strengthening you, upholding you, giving you persevering grace so that you too will persevere to the end, responding to him, saying, Lord, we love thee because thou hast first loved us, and we will love thee to the end. You see, we get our patience and we get our perseverance from the patience and the perseverance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful thing that is. I don't know if you've ever been in any really heavy affliction like I have been, where you wake up in the morning and you say, Lord, I can't go through it one more day. I can't take one more step. I cannot endure. It's impossible. And God says, I'll bring you through one more day. Persevere. Trust me. I'll carry you through. Or maybe you say, I can make it through today, but I can never make it through tomorrow. You see, one of the greatest afflictions of affliction is that we don't know when the affliction will end. That's the problem. If you took your greatest affliction right now, think just a moment of your greatest affliction in your life right now. You got it in your mind. Now, if I say to you, in 1 week from now, that affliction will be gone. Can you bear it for one more week? You'd say, yes, one more week. That'd be great. I can take that. But you see, it gets so heavy because you don't know when it will end. Like the old method of Chinese torture. You remember that? They'd put prisoners' heads in stocks and they'd have dripping water drip on his forehead. First 100 or 200 or even 500 drops, yeah, prisoner's fine. But 10,000 drops. He can't take 10,001. And eventually some prisoners would go insane over this constant dripping. And that's how we feel sometimes under prolonged, heavy affliction, like a constant dripping that's going to destroy us and we're going to go out of our mind. Jesus says, no, I'll keep you. I persevere to the end, and I'll give you strength to persevere to the end. So that you can say every day of your life, even in the midst of affliction, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Jesus will keep you. He will not let you go. He's done too much work to let you go. He's given His whole life, if you're a believer. He's given His whole life for you. You think He's going to let you go now? The great Scottish divine Ebenezer Erskine, 18th century, had a parishioner who was dying, and he went to see her. And he said, are you ready to die? And in those days, ministers really tested their parishioners, even on their deathbeds. And she said, yes, I am. And he said, well, on what grounds are you ready? And she said, well, I'm resting only by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Justification by faith alone. And he said, well, but how do you know it's for you? Well, she said, I'm in His hand. And He will let no man pluck me from His hands. Oh, the minister said, testing her one more time. He said, aren't you afraid of falling through His fingers? Oh, no, she said. He said, why not? Well, she said, because of what you've told us. He says, what have I told you? Well, he said, you've always said that we're part of His body. I can't fall through His fingers if I am one of His fingers. He's the head and I'm the body. I belong to Him. He won't let me go. He's done too much to let me go, Pastor. You see, if you belong to Jesus, you're part of His body. He won't let you go. You don't let part of your body go very easily, do you? I have a man who just got his leg amputated below his knee. He's in serious condition right now as we speak. That man did everything for 15 years to hold off that amputation. Pills and health remedies and all kinds of stuff. That leg was giving him trouble for a long time, but he resisted. He wouldn't amputate his leg. Because it was part of Himself. But you see, Jesus never has to amputate. Because He's in control. And He keeps the feet of His saints. And though we sometimes cry out with David, my feet had well nigh slipped. Yet we can say, as we look back in our lives, it is true. He keeps the feet of His saints. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, when I'm tempted, thanks be to God, He removes me from the situation of the temptation. And when the situation is there, He removes from me the desire to sin. What a blessing. He keeps the feet of His saints. He'll persevere with us. And so our trials may alarm us, but they will not destroy us. Dear child of God, your crosses are God's way to royal crowning. Trust Him for that. Trust Him for that. There's a wonderful text in the King James Version of the Bible, Proverbs 23:18, which says this, there shall surely come an end, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. In my life, I can tell you, I pleaded that text every single day for 6 years without fail. Sometimes 10, 20, 30 times a day. I'd be saying that text over and over and over again. When it seemed there was no way out, in the heaviest of afflictions, there shall surely come an end, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. I thought it would come to an end only with my death. And I was reconciled to that as well. But God was pleased to take it away in this life. But you see, either way, there shall come an end. Jesus tailor makes our afflictions in such a way that He knows also the timing when to bring them to an end, when to lift them from our shoulders and say, my son, that affliction has now served the purpose which I designed, so I'll take it from you. Your expectation shall not be cut off. Number five, consider the prayers of Christ. The prayers of Christ. How often he prayed. How often he clung to his Father. How effectual his prayers are. And if they were effectual in the state of his humiliation on earth, how effectual don't you think Jesus' prayers are at the right hand of the Father when he's back in the bosom of his own Father? And when now his ear is tuned to this earth to hear the faintest whisper of the most afflicted, buffeted child of God who cries to him for mercy. I look at it this way. If Jesus could hear the cry of one blind beggar, boys and girls, named Bartimaeus, while he was going on his last journey to Jerusalem, and the weight of the sins of his people was beginning to descend upon him, and he was in the midst of a heavy throng of people, and he stopped and heard the cry of one blind beggar, whom everyone was saying, "Hold your peace, shut your mouth," and he healed that beggar. How much more shall he not, from heaven's right hand, hear the cries of poor, needy beggars like us when we cry unto him? Psalm 34, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all his distresses." Jesus is a prayer-giving, a prayer-hearing, and a prayer-answering Savior. Thanks be to God. And so when you're in affliction, pray. And when you can only cry, "Lord, your affliction is so heavy, you can't get beyond his name," that is itself a prayer. To turn everything over into his hands. I know what it is, and I think you do too. To groan groanings that are unutterable by the Spirit, and sometimes unintelligible. Samuel Rutherford said, "Better let thy prayers be without words than without heart." Where you could only cry, "Lord, Lord, mercy, mercy, help." But the Lord hears. And the very act of crying to God and surrendering our burdens to him is already a great relief under affliction. What a blessing to have a place to go. When I was 9 years old, my dad sat me on his bed one time. I'll never forget it. He said, "Son," he said, "remember all your lifetime." He said, "I wish I could write it with an iron pen on your heart. Remember one thing. A child of God is so rich because he always has a place to go." Isn't that true? Some of you have had many surgeries. I've been blessed that way. I've only had 2 knee surgeries. That's all I've had in my whole life. But I remember thinking when I was on the driving myself to the hospital for knee surgery, even though it's a small surgery, what do unbelieving people do when they undergo anesthesia? What do they think when they face affliction? When they go into the hospital, where do they go? To whom do they take refuge? Oh, what a tragic thing it is to be an unbeliever. To have no place to go. To have nothing bigger than myself. A few weeks ago, I was coming back to the London airport. I was on a bus. I was evangelizing a 55-year-old woman from South Africa sitting next to me in the front row of the bus. And I only had 45 minutes, so I had to be quick. And I was giving her all the basics. I was giving her the basics of justification by faith alone, quite frankly. And the bus driver, unknown to me, was listening to the whole thing. We got about 5 minutes away from the airport, and he turned around and he just lambasted me with the denigrating Christianity and just repudiating with verbal language the Christian faith. And for a moment, I didn't know what to say. I thought maybe the best thing is to just be silent. But you know how it is. You've had that too, that sometimes when you don't know what to say, the Lord just gives into your mind something that you look back on and you say, "I never would have thought of it, but it was the right thing to say." And I said to him at that moment, in a very quiet voice, I said, "Sir, so what do you believe in?" And he said, instantly, "I believe in myself." And I said, I don't know if it's the right thing, but I said, that's a small God and a small world. I said it with love. And he was quiet. I gave him an extra tip on the way out in case I offended him. I thought, well, I didn't want to offend him unnecessarily. But I did want him to think, you see. I did want him to think. You've got a small God. You've got a small world. If your God is you. And I say to you tonight, my friend, if you're not serving the living God, you've got no place to go in affliction. The day I left the United States Army active duty, a drill sergeant came up to me and he said, I hope you make it back out there in the world. I said, what do you mean? Well, he said, it's a bad world out there. He said, it's safer in here in the Army. I said, well, why is it safer? Well, he said, I got Uncle Sam to care for me. I said, my friend, I've got a bigger God than Uncle Sam to care for me. He'll take care of me. And you need to know him too. You see, he needs to be prayed unto by you. And you will experience, as I've experienced 1,000 times, and all God's people experience thousands of times, that through prayer, there is sweet communion with God that you wouldn't trade for all the world. For all the money of the world. You heard the story about Spurgeon, I'm sure. There was a bricklayer in front of his house that was swearing and cursing, and Spurgeon got so tired of it, he called him into his study and he said, now look here, here's 50 pounds, about $100. That was a lot of money in the 19th century. He said, I'm going to give it to you if you promise never to use the name of God again in your entire life. For anything. You can't use the name of God. Oh, the guy said, that's great. Pocketed the money. He went home. His daughter was sick. But he couldn't pray because he couldn't use the name of God. His daughter got sicker. But he couldn't pray because he couldn't use the name of God. Finally, the day came. He took that money and he threw it at Spurgeon's feet. He said, I must use the name of God. There is no amount of money that is worth not using the name of God. Friend, whatever you do with your affliction, pray. And go on praying. Write down your prayers or speak them aloud or do whatever you have to do. So that you don't let your mind wander in your prayer. Converse with God through Christ is the number one antidote which wards off spiritual depression in the thick of affliction. Use that great gift, the great weapon, Ephesians 6 calls it, of prayer. You see, a prayerless affliction is like an open sore ripe for infection. But a prayerful affliction is like an open sore ripe for the balm of Gilead, the healing ointment of Jesus' blood. Pray without ceasing. Remember the prayers of Christ. Sixthly, consider the goals of Christ. The goals of Christ. You see, his goal was always to do his Father's will, to be sanctified through suffering, to merit salvation for his own people, and to present his church without spot or wrinkle to his Father. Everything in his life was designed to meet that goal. Every waking moment, every sleeping moment too, I'm sure. His was a God-centered life, a God-centered goal. And he's also got God-centered goals for you and me in our affliction. Let me give some of them to you. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Sanctified affliction humbles us. That's good for us, isn't it? I brought you through the wilderness 40 years, God says to Israel, to humble you. We're such proud creatures. We need to be humbled. The world thinks the biggest problem today is lack of self-esteem. The biggest problem today is too much self-esteem and too little esteem for God. We need to be humbled. Affliction does that. God uses it to make us small before his bigness. That's a good thing. To be small, boys and girls, before God. You know, there was one thing. A 9-year-old girl, and she was on her deathbed. And she was a Christian. She had been converted under George Whitfield's sermons. And her dad was not a Christian. And her dad came to her and said, "My daughter, don't you think that you'd like to live with us a while longer?" She said, "No, Dad." She said, "I want to go to Mr. Whitfield's big God. His big God." Because she was humbled. She saw the greatness of God. And then she added this, and she said, "Dad, I have seen that my sickness is bringing you closer to the Lord, and anything that brings you closer to the Lord, Dad, even if it's my life, is worth the price." You see, one of God's great goals in affliction is to bring us close to Himself. And anything that humbles us and brings us close to God, anything that brings us close to the side of Jesus, is worth the price. Communion with God, intimacy with God, is more important than anything else in this world. And then Zephaniah 1 verse 12 teaches us that God afflicts us to teach us what sin is. And that's good for us, isn't it? To know what sin is. We heard about that this morning a little bit. But you can't put it into words. The horrificness, the ridiculousness, the outlandishness, the heinousness, the awfulness, the dread character, the nonsensicalness of sin. Sin is, well, John Bunyan said, sin is the jeering of God's patience, the contempt of His love. Sin is dreadful. Sin is a slap in God's face. And through affliction, God sets our priorities aright so that we don't treat sin so lightly in our lives. And then Hosea 5:15 tells us that God uses affliction so that we would seek Him. "In your affliction, you will seek me early," the text says. Early, right away. Isn't that true? Haven't you found yourself backsliding a little bit? And suddenly God sends some big affliction in your life and right there you are. Right back at the throne of grace, pleading, begging, truly praying. As you haven't prayed for weeks and months, you seek God. Affliction vacuums away the fuel that feeds our pride. And it humbles us and makes us center on God. That's good for us. John Bunyan said, "God's people are like bells. The harder they are hit, the better they sound." You see, sometimes you think God hits you too hard, but it's good for you. Some of you have asked me to tell you the rest of the story that I told you this morning about being in Latvia. And I will tell you the rest of the story. What happened after 45 minutes was that my captors, those who assaulted me, left me. And in about 15 minutes or so, I was able to free my hands, and then my legs, and then my face. And I went down to a tavern on the street. It was the only place open. And I finally was able to communicate that I needed the police, and spent 5 hours telling the police the story, and then called my wife and so forth. And I finally got resituated. They put me up in a hotel then, a safer place, and I couldn't sleep. And what happened at 4 o'clock that morning, I will never forget. As much as God helped me while I was laying there on the floor, in a couple hours, I got to see what I was without that help. Flashbacks came into my mind. I lost sight of God. And for hours, I lay there and languished. It wasn't a pretty sight. I was filled with unbelief. I saw in one 24-hour period what the grace of God can do in the greatest extremity, but I also was reminded of what I am in myself. And when morning light finally came, I hadn't slept at all, I called my wife and I said, "I think I want to come home." And yet I couldn't go home. I wasn't done teaching. And so I was tossed. Last Sunday, I was preaching in a suburb of Chicago. And I told this story, which I, by the way, I seldom tell. But I told this story. And in the audience, unknown to me, was the president of the institution that sent me to Riga, Latvia. And something he said to me afterwards brought me to tears. He took me by both shoulders with both of his hands. He's a big man. And he said to me, "Young man, you told us tonight that you felt deserted by God the following morning." He said, "I'm here to tell you that I'm president of Christ for Russia, the organization that sent you there. And you were not deserted by God. Because you picked yourself up the next day by the strength of the Holy Spirit, and you came that evening and you taught, and you continued to teach, and you taught the whole course on soteriology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and salvation. And every one of the faculty wrote me later and said, your teaching was better after the experience than before." Well, that was an encouragement. Now, I didn't hear about that for 2.5 years. I just heard about it last Sunday. But that's just one small example of how grace triumphs even over our weakness. I know what I am in myself. I'm a basket case in myself. But grace triumphs. And God brings us through. And you see, when grace triumphs through affliction, we are more conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. One other goal I mentioned to you briefly, and that is, I believe that God uses sanctified affliction in our lives to wean us from our sinful, carnal worldliness. You see, if we're never in need, if we're never afflicted, we get presumptive. We think we're walking by faith, but it's more talk than walk. In prosperity, we often talk of living by other worldly faith, but in adversity, we learn to live our talk. Thomas Watson put it this way. He said, "God would have the world hang in your mouth like a loose tooth, which being easily twitched away, doth not much bother you." You see, we put our tent stakes too deeply in the soil of this earth. That's our problem. And God says, when those tent stakes go too deep, God says, "I've got to loosen those tent stakes. I've got to send a few more fatherly afflictions to make my people hanker more after their heavenly home and be less at home in this world." Finally, seventhly, consider the end of Christ. The end of Christ. Highly exalted. There is no name like His name. At His name, every knee shall bow. The end of all His affliction is eternal glory. And the end of all your affliction will be eternal glory if you belong to Him. Because you see, when Jesus returned to His Father, He didn't come back empty-handed. Organically, He carried His blood-bought bride with Him. And one day, He will come down to fetch her again and take her back to His Father to be with Him where He is. And on that day, He shall say, "Here am I, Father, and those whom Thou hast given Me, without spot or wrinkle, sanctified by affliction and made ripe for the Master's use in eternal glory, where we shall reign with Him, world without end." And so our trials here below are just temporary. And they fit us for the heavenly mansions above. One old divine called them 10-day trials. Like Daniel in Daniel 1, a 10-day trial. That's what our life is like, a 10-day trial. Compared to the vastness of eternity, here it's temporary. You're just a renter here. Your home isn't here, my friend. Your home is in glory. The old Puritan John Trapp said, "He who rides to be crowned ought not to fear a few rainy days." Be willing to suffer a little bit for Him who suffered so much for you. And be willing to let those sufferings prepare you for glory. Paul put it this way. You know all that Paul went through. Shipwreck, beaten, cast for dead, all kinds of things, rejected, mocked, ridiculed. He said, "Our light affliction." I love that word, light affliction. You know, he's got that long list of afflictions in 2 Corinthians 4 through 6. And he says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding weight of glory." Oh, we're headed to our eternal home. Think more about your coming crown, an eternal communion with the triune God, with saints and with angels. Think more about sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and talking about the ways of God. You're on your way to everlasting glory if you're a true believer. Remember what the poet said. Light after darkness, gain after loss, strength after weakness, crown after cross, sweet after bitter, hope after fears, home after wandering, praise after tears, sheaves after sowing, sun after rain, sight after mystery, peace after pain, joy after sorrow, calm after blast, rest after weariness, sweet rest at last. Sweet rest in the bosom of Christ. You know, in Scotland Highlands, there's a very large hill, we would say. They would call it a mountain. And there's a trail that leads up that large hill. It's very steep. And one gets very tired. And at the top of the hill, there's a little sign. And it says, rest and be thankful. You see, one day, God will call you up higher. And as you enter the gates of pearly bliss, He will say, rest and be thankful. But meanwhile, here below in this 10-day period, fight the good fight of faith and consider Christ in all your afflictions. And remember, He makes no mistakes. May I close with just one more illustration? You know how Persian rugs are made. The Persian rug maker gets on some scaffolding, climbs up about 8 feet, and he calls down to the rug to his rug workers below to hand up different colors of string, brown and black strings too, which symbolize affliction, dark things. And with the dark and the light patterns, he produces a beautiful rug. And when the rug is all done, he calls up the rug makers. He says, friends, come up higher. And underneath they could only see the gnarled mess of intertwining string. It makes no sense. Why all these dark strings? But it is said of the rug workers that when they come up the ladder, they never fail to be amazed at the beautiful pattern the rug maker has woven. Every string in the right place, just the right hues of color, just the right amount of dark strings. And so, dear child of God, the day is coming when Jesus shall say to you, friend, come up higher. And as you walk in the gates of pearly bliss and you see the rug of your life thrown at your feet and you understand for the first time the whole picture of your life, and you will understand then that every affliction was needful to bring you to be just the right person that God wanted you to be with Him forever. And you will say, Lord Jesus, Thou hast made all things well. I thank Thee for every affliction. So consider Christ. His afflictions, His power, His presence, His perseverance, His prayers, His goals, His end. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage. He shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we bow before Thee in these moments, thanking Thee that Thou art in control of our lives and that Thou knowest best. And we thank Thee too, Lord, that those who are justified by faith alone will also be sanctified by faith and works that Thou wilt give and that Thou wilt work in our lives. And we pray, O God, that Thou wouldst so use affliction in every life that is represented here, every boy and girl, every father and mother, every teenager, that we may bring glory to Thee and that we may learn to live solus Christus for Christ alone, in order to live soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Give us the faith then to use our afflictions in this way, considering the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.